As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 12. As we continue to walk through the minor prophets, through the book of Hosea. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible beyond just what you pick up and have, the Bible is written largely in Hebrew and Greek, a few sections, some small bits in Aramaic, another language similar to Hebrew. Basically, the Old Testament is the Hebrew, the New Testament is the Greek. Means that you have to translate it. That's why we have all these different versions out there and why they differ slightly most of the time. Well, we're in chapter 12 of Hosea. And Hosea has been called some of the hardest Hebrew in the Bible. There's a lot of points in it that we're not really sure what it says. And so you get different translations. So, for example, in this morning's passage, the very last verse of chapter 11, verse 12, which in the Hebrew is actually verse 1 of chapter 12. I know, we get confusing just to make things confusing. But the ESV, which is before you in the worship folder and on the screen, reads, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. If you're holding an ESV and reading it, that sounds awfully strange. Because your ESV reads, or your NIV reads, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit. All right, good so far. And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful one. Judah is no longer faithful, he's unruly. It's not the only one. Just last week, as we looked at chapter 11 and verse 4, the ESV reads, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. What we didn't talk about last week is that you don't wear a yoke on the jaw. If you're familiar with the yoke at all, you wear it on the shoulders, on the neck, not the jaw. So that's a strange thing. But again, the NIV, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts up a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. All right, so what's going on? Now, if you were here last week, we didn't talk about that difference between the ESV and the NIV in verse 4 last week. So what's going on here? What are we to do? Because those are just examples from this week, last week. There's more we can go to from each of those weeks. And really, every week we've been in Hosea has had its own. And it kind of begs two questions. What do we do with these problems? Why should we believe Scripture? Why should we turn to it if we can't even agree on what it says? And then the second one, why haven't we been talking about these? I mean, we're 12 chapters in, and we're just now mentioning this. And I'm going to tell you, we're not going to talk about it in the rest of the sermon. Spoiler alert. So, what do we do with that? Here's what we do. We haven't mentioned these throughout for two reasons. One is that the point of the sermon in the worship service is to worship. It is not a seminary class. It is not an exegetical lecture walking through every detail of the book. We can do that. This isn't the place for it. We would not be anywhere near chapter 12, but right now. Trust me, I've done this. I sat through many years of those. We would not have been through chapter 12 by now. We'd probably still be in about chapter 2 or 3, depending upon the professor. Not the point is we worship, to get every single little detail. But here's the second thing. Here's the second reason, is because none of these change the overall point of either the book or even the passage. If they do, we do talk about them. But they don't. Even chapter 11, verse 12 there, where in the ESV, you know, Judah is positive. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. And the NIV that says, well, Judah's unruly and you know, even to the faithful Holy One. It doesn't change the overall message. The overall message of the book, of God's love for us, of His calling us, confronting us with our sin, to us, His unfaithful people, who constantly and continually run away to other lovers, of His passionate love that seeks us out, calls us back to us, and confronts us with that. It doesn't change. That's the reality. And that's what we're focused on, is not every historical detail, every grammatical detail, and what kind of dative is this, and you know, all of those things, but who is this God who speaks to us through the prophet Hosea, and who are we that He is calling to us, and what's our response? So turn with me to Hosea chapter 12. As we once again encounter God, are confronted by Him to see the glory of who He is, of His passionate love, as we see also at the same time the greatness of our sin, of we who, as we've been called over 20 times so far in Hosea, whores to Him. Turn with me. We're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 12 in the English, chapter 12, verse 1 in the Hebrew. Whichever one you're looking at, it's okay. We're going to read through the end of chapter 12. They agree, both the Hebrew and the English, so we're good there. But hear the word of God. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to this word, your word. We come seeking to understand, and yet, as we've already heard, we struggle to. Father, few of us here could actually read the Hebrew in which this was written. And even as we read the English, we look at it and we wonder, what does this mean? We see the arguments between the scholars who do know Hebrew, who know so much more about the details of this than we do. And yet, as we come not trusting in human understanding for this in human intellect, but we come for the power of your Spirit to be at work. That as your word goes forth, it goes forth with your power to change us, to transform us, to call us back and hold us to you in your love. And so, Father, we come asking that your promise would be fulfilled now, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, your people, as we come to your word, that we would be transformed to worship you, not just here and now, but in all of life. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. August 8th, 1979 was my brother's 9th birthday. And completely unconnected to that, it was also the day that William Erickson Ladd died in a car crash near Colville, Washington. September 2021, William Erickson Ladd was arrested as he boarded a flight at George Bush Intercontinental Airport in Houston. He was reporting for work as a United Airlines flight attendant and was getting on his first flight for the day. So how was he arrested 42 years after his death? Well, because it turns out that in 1998, a Brazilian man, Ricardo Guedes, applied for a U.S. passport using William Erickson Ladd's name, birth date, and everything else. And so Eric Ladd, as he went by, built a life, got a job as a United Airlines flight attendant, worked, bought a house, got married, all these things, a life built on this false identity. Now, as God continues to cry out to us, to his people, of their sin, of our sin, he approaches us just like those DSS agents, the Diplomatic Security Service, the security arm of the State Department who deals with fraudulent passports and things like that. He approaches us just like those agents approached Eric Ladd or Ricardo Guedes, whichever way you want to call him, on that day in 2021. Confronting us with our false identity. A false identity that he tells us here is built not on somebody else's name, birth dates, and all of their information, but built on ourselves. That's what he tells us here. He cries out to us in three stanzas of our false identity that is self-grasped, that is self-made, that is self-guarded. It's self-grasped. That's where he opens this here. Here, look at all the names that he calls his people. Ephraim and Jacob, Israel and Judah. All of these are names of their fathers. Well, their great, 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 so on, fathers anyway. Ephraim, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac. You have Jacob, that twin brother of Esau, born to Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. He was also known as Israel. That was his other name. Some of us have more than one name because we're just difficult people. Judah, another one of Abraham's sons. He calls them by these names because this is their identity as his people. He identifies himself not here, but in other places throughout Scripture. You're probably familiar with it. Who is he? He is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is who they are. And yet, he goes on to say, I've got a complaint with you. I've got an indictment against you about your identity. So let's look at your identity, he says. He changes. He doesn't look, throughout the book, he's been looking at what they specifically have done. You do this, you do that. But here he goes back and he says, let's look at your fathers. Let's look at your identity. Let's look at Jacob. This one, who was Jacob, this son of Isaac? Well, we're told, verse 3, where he gets his name. He was born holding the heel of his twin brother. That's what Jacob means. Yaakov, he who takes by the heel. But that verb, achav, it doesn't just mean takes by the heel. It goes on and it comes to mean supplants, deceives, cheats, overcomes. That's why Esau, his brother, as an adult, recorded for us Genesis 27, when he finds out he and Isaac, his father, discover that Jacob has deceived Isaac and gotten the blessing of the firstborn that was to be Esau's and not Jacob's. Esau cries out, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. This is his story. This is the story of Jacob, by whom they're proud to call themselves. The deceiver, the one who grasps at whatever he can get, who cheats to get whatever he wants, who, as Jane Austen would describe, he's all for what he can get. And he's very good at getting what he wants. But maybe you're familiar with a radio show that was on. I remember it from the 70s and 80s. I was kind of surprised this week to discover that it didn't end until 2009. It was called The Rest of the Story. It was presented by a guy named Paul Harvey. He would tell briefly a story, some little vignettes, like about the time that the country musician Lonzo Green went to visit some relatives in Memphis, Tennessee. And while he's there, his nephew asked him, hey, could you tune the guitar of my friend? Well, sure, I can do that. Well, he's not allowed inside the house, so you'll have to go out to the street. Okay. So he went out, sat on the curb, taught this young teenager how to tune his guitar, taught him a couple of chords, sang songs with him. And then Paul Harvey would pause. And then he'd tell you the rest of the story. That young teenager taught to tune his guitar not on the street curb because he wasn't allowed in the house. His name was Elvis Presley. And he apparently learned his lesson well. Now, that's the rest of the story. That's the twist. Well, Hosea does the same thing. He says, this is your identity. You are Jacob. But Jacob is the one who grasps, who cheats. This is your identity. But the rest of the story is that Jacob, your father, didn't remain Jacob. He becomes Israel, the one who strove with God, the one who wrestled with God. Remember those words that Brian opened our worship service with from Tim Chester, the British pastor, about wrestling with God? The idea of wrestling with God captures the urgency, the passion, the fervor of our need of grace and desire for grace and love for grace. This is who he became, Israel, the one who struggled vigorously with God, who wept and sought his favor. Hosea paints a portrait of a desperate man who's been transformed. Transformed. He met God there at Bethel, and he gave up his grasping to struggle with God, to seek his favor. And he was remade. This is God's call to his people as he indicts us for our self-grasped identity. To come to it, to give up that identity as Jacob, as the grasper. The one seeking life and comfort and meaning and value and what we think we need by what we can grab hold of. What we can manage to grasp, to find security and peace and trying to save ourselves by doing everything we possibly can, you know, against whatever threatens us, the storms of life, the sickness and the illness, the accidents and the financial struggles, the loneliness, the emptiness, the powerlessness. To do all of this by our education, by our work, by our finances, our perseverance, our tenacity, our politics, our whatever. And God says, give it all up. Give it all up to strive with me, to seek me, my grace, my favor given to you. Listen to my voice. This is where he goes, verses 5 and 6. He says, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. That phrase, the Lord, the God of hosts, it's what, you know, we sing in A Mighty Fortress, Lord Sabaoth. Literally, it means, you know, the Lord, the God of hosts. It's what we also often translate the Lord God Almighty. It speaks of his power. He's the one who is all-powerful. He's the one in control of all things. He's the one that can actually do what we need, not us. But he goes on. He doesn't just say, turn to me because I'm the only one who can do it. You can't actually get there, but I'll do it for you. He says, the Lord is my memorial name. This is his covenant name, Yah. The name by which he says, I am in relationship with you. This is how you know me. You know my name. And he says, remember me this way. He's saying, your identity is in me. It's in relationship with me. It's in my promise, not in your powerless, self-grasped, self-seized ideas. So return to me, he says. Seek me, hold fast to me, hold fast to my steadfast, faithful, covenant love. Hold fast to my justice, my definition of what is right, my doing what is deserved and earned. And wait, wait continually, always for me. Don't run to your own. Wait for me. And as we hear that, we have to understand that waiting for the Lord is not passive. It's an active waiting. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary from South America, put it so well. She once said that, you know, waiting on the Lord is like waiting, like a waiter, waiting on a customer. You're not waiting, you know, for one, you're waiting on one. You know, alert, watchful, attentive, with no agenda of our own, but only waiting to do whatever is required, whatever is wanted by them. In other words, all of the effort, all of our effort at work, at education, all of our money, all of our talents, our skills, all of these things that we can gather together, they're not for us. They're not for us. They're for him. They're for his work and his glory. As we strive with him, as we actively wait for him, living in his steadfast love, his justice, living according to his character, to who he is, he grasps us and makes himself our identity. But this isn't all he says about our identity. It's not just self-grasped. It's self-made. We're not just Jacob the grasper. We're, he says, a merchant, a trader, verse 7. We're one, he goes on in verse 8 to say, who achieves everything by his own efforts. We're living the American dream. Even back then, they were living the American dream. They were a self-made people. They, you know, you wouldn't see that they'd done anything wrong, or at least that there was nothing that they would be held accountable for. But still, he says, you're still Jacob. You're still the grasper, the cheater. Verse 7, he says, you're the merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. But it's deeper than that. Because what you can't see in your ESV, your NIV, your King James, your whatever version you're using, whether it's English or Portuguese or any other, is that the word merchant, in Hebrew that word is Canaan. It's the name of the land that he gave to them. He says, your identity is not just as Jacob, it's as Canaan. The pagan people in the land before you, those who were a self-made people, those who had an identity, you know, outside of God in only what they could do. They had what they earned, and that was it. And he says, this is your identity. But he goes on, instead of being Canaan, he says, instead of being that self-made merchant, earning everything themselves, he says, it was he who gave them everything. He is the God, he says in verse 9, from the land of Egypt. He doesn't mean that's where he came from. He means that's where they came from. He's the one who brought them up out of Egypt and gave to them the land of Canaan. He's the one who gave to them the promise. It was not what they earned. It was not their efforts like the merchant, the trader, Canaan. It was by his action. He gave them all they have. And in his love, he will take it all away again. He'll bring them back to the wilderness out of which he brought them into his promise. And we've heard this before. This isn't a vengeful, angry God who just says, fine, if you're going to be like that, I'm taking my ball and going home. See how well you can play your game without it. Back in chapter 2, he told us, as he spoke to us, his unfaithful, his adulteress, his wife of whoring, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will strip away all the stuff, all of her other lovers, all of the things she thinks her lovers have given her, but that came from me. And I will speak my love to her. And this is what he proclaims yet again. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. That festival of booths, the festival of tabernacle, where they would build these booths of the harvest, these temporary structures, and live in them, leaving everything aside to remind themselves that it is God who gives them all. And he says, I'm going to bring you back to that. He's telling us our identity is not self-made. It's not in what we can do based on our efforts, on our acumen, on our work, but on his redemption. They were captive slaves in Egypt, doing only the work that they were told to do, given what Pharaoh decided to give them. And there was nothing they could do about it. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt. It was the blood of the firstborn that I gave that bought you from that slavery through the wilderness into my promised land. Not what you have done, not what you have earned. This is their identity. This is our identity. We're not slaves to Egypt or to any, national power. But we are slaves, captives. We're enslaved to ourselves, to our sin, to our false identity outside of him and in us alone. That's our slavery. And yet we, like Israel, like Jacob, we cry out looking around going, well, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty rich. I'm successful at work. Whatever we're looking to. Well, we're like the church in Laodicea. The one that gets a letter directly from Jesus Christ. Don't you wish you'd got one of those? Well, you are. That's what Hosea is. But there in Revelation 3, as Jesus sends a letter to the church in Laodicea through the Apostle John, he tells them their identity is the same as Israel's here. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Those are Israel's words. Those are our words. But he goes on, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We think that what we have, that our goodness, what we do, our obedience, our political views, our success at work, our whatever, all of these things, we think these are worth so much. And God says they're worth nothing. They're all meaningless, valueless. And he calls us to come to him and receive all that has any value, to be rich, not in what we have earned, self-made people, but in him alone. Buy from him, he says, gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All right, great. But don't we need something to buy that with? If we come and need to buy gold and clothing and you know, medicine, what are we buying it with? Well, Hosea's younger contemporary, Isaiah, tells us. Isaiah 55, come, he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We buy it with nothing, nothing of ours. So how does that work? How are we buying anything without money? Here is our riches. Here is the price that we pay. He tells us, writing to the church in Corinth, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the price, you know. Remember that redemption is not, you know, our identity is not to be in our self-made, self-earned wealth, but in his redemption, his purchase of us by the blood of the firstborn, his firstborn, who took on himself all of our sin that we could become his righteousness, his riches, and be adopted as children because of him. This, he says, is our identity, not Canaan, but as Israel. Not slaves in Egypt, earning their own way, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Hosea asks you, what are you working so hard to earn, thinking that it's what makes you rich? What is it? What of your labor are you building your identity on so that you can pay God for his love, for his acceptance? But the indictment is not over. The indictment has three charges. He charges not only is our false identity self-grasped, self-seized, not only is it self-made, self-earned, it's self-guarded, self-guided. He goes into another contrast. You know, it started with Jacob, the grasper, versus Israel, the striver. It goes to Canaan, the merchant, the self-made merchant, to the pauper, the slave redeemed by the blood of the Son. And here in these final verses, he turns to a contrast between two shepherds, two who guard and guide. We have in verse 12, we have Jacob, the shepherd, the one who flees to the land of Aram there, and there he serves for a wife. For a wife, he guards sheep, a literal shepherd. But he fled the promised land. He fled the promise of God to go elsewhere, to serve, to guard for what he wanted. And it doesn't work very well for him. If you know the story, he serves for 7 years to earn Rachel as his wife, only to go through the wedding ceremony, everything's all done, and he gets to the part where he thinks he's going to celebrate, and he flips back and discovers, that's not my wife. Well, it is my wife, but it's not the wife I thought, the one I served 7 years for. His father-in-law deceived him, passed off her older sister. Now he's married to her instead of to Leah, instead of Rachel. And he has to work 7 more years for Rachel. And that's what he gets at there in verse 11 as he speaks of Gilead and Gilgal. You know, it says it didn't work for Jacob, doesn't work for them. And Gilead, if there's iniquity, they'll come to nothing. All that they do will be nothing. Gilgal. He says, oh, well, they sacrifice bulls there. You know, there was a shrine. They'd sacrifice bulls. But their altars are nothing but heaps of stones in the middle of the field. They're not just useless. They're in the way. Because you can't plow your field, raise your crops with heaps of stone all over. You've got to stop and remove the stones before you can farm the field. And so God says, this is you, self-guarded. You know, guarding your identity, guarding what you think is it. You know, guiding yourself to what you think is right so that you get to where you want to go. And it's all meaningless. But God says that he is the shepherd. He's the one who guards and has always guarded his people through his prophets. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Jacob, guarding himself, flees the promised land. God, guarding us as our shepherd, brings us out of Egypt to the promised land and guards us all along the way. And once we get there, and it's through them, he says in verse 10, that he spoke to them over and over again, revealing himself, teaching them how to live as his people, to know his love and his justice, to wait for him, to bring them to his promises and into relationship with himself. In verse 14, they ignored him, and they continue to ignore him. They keep trying to guard themselves and keep going on the path of Jacob. But God points out to us here that it works as well as the man who was learning to ride a horse. And the instructor was sharing this and said, you know, I was teaching this 20-year-old guy to ride a horse. And we got to the point in the lessons we were going to do a jump. And she said, all right. Don't speed up, just keep the speed steady. If you try to speed up, he's going to buck you. And so they start riding towards the jump. And the guy, you know what happens? He starts trying to speed up. Oh, come on, we can do this faster. We can do this. And she kept telling him, slow down, stop. You're trying to, you know, don't do that. Okay, you've gotten all nervous now. He's going to buck you. You better just circle around and come back. You know, settle him and come back. And she said, he responded, I've got this. And you know what happens? The way she writes about it, you know, sounds just like a movie. The horse comes up. He keeps, you know, kicking him in the ribs to get him speed up. The horse comes up to the jump and skids to a stop. And the only thing that goes over that jump is the rider. landed on his back in the sand on the other side. At least he had the humility as she rode up to him afterwards while he was laying there to look up at her and say, and she said, he told her, "I'll do it your way next time." Yeah. But verse 14 says, God says, we don't do that. I mean, we do that, but we don't end. We get back and we try it again. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. You know, we keep on ignoring him, just like that man learning to ride the horse. But there's a reason why. For thousands of years, the Jews first, Christians following, have been referred to, called the people of the book, the people of the word. Because it's in his word, proclaimed by the prophets, that God says he cares for us, he guides us, he guards us from our false identity, from all in this world. It's here and only here that we hear the voice of our shepherd calling to us, warning us to build our identity on who he says he is, on his guarding and guiding, and not our own guarding and guiding of ourselves. Now, it's become pejorative in our culture, in our society today, to call somebody a sheep. Because what we mean is, you're just following somebody else. You're doing what you were told. Well, you know what one of the most common images in Scripture for the people of God is? His sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? Now, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. We are his sheep because that's exactly who we are to be. His followers, guarded and guided by another. That's not our shame, that's our glory. Because it's not being guarded and guided by what anyone else in this world tells us. Not by, you know, some political leader, not by some celebrity, not even by, you know, some pastor somewhere. But by God himself. Speaking not to us in the silence of our hearts, because there he usually tells us exactly what we want to do. I'll tell you whose voice that is. It's not God's. It's our own. That's what he's telling us. He says, you hear my voice in my word through my prophets. It's here in those that I have called to say, thus says the Lord, that you meet with me and are remade. It's here, as you hear my voice calling to you, that you are guarded and guided in life. It's here that we are to orient all of life around him, and to know that it is him and not our distortions of him, our self-guarded, self-guided identity. My favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia is the horse and his boy. Always has been. If you're familiar with the story, you'll know, C.S. Lewis's story of Narnia. You know, this is the kind of the one-off that doesn't really have anything, you know, much to do with the rest of the arc of the story of all of the other books. It's the story of Shasta, a boy roughly 13 years old. He's a poor fisherman's son in the Arab-inspired land of Calormen. Until the night that a noble traveling stops and demands hospitality for the night to sleep in this poor fisherman's hut because it's better than sleeping, you know, just under a bush somewhere. And while Shasta, you know, listens into their conversation, he learns that he's not the fisherman's son. He's a foundling. Fishermen found him as an infant in a boat that washed up on shore. It was just him and a dead guy. And he took him in and raised him and, you know, made him his servant, really, to somebody else to do what he wanted, to do what he was told, and to help out. And so, as he's sitting there, you know, he discovers that the Lord's horse is a talking horse of Narnia, and so they plot to escape to Narnia together, to freedom. And it's the story then of his journey. But remember the rest of the story? C.S. Lewis does the same. There at the end of the book, he gives us the rest of the story. That this boy raised as a poor fisherman's son in Kalorman, who discovers that he's not a poor fisherman's son, there at the end, he finally discovers his true identity. He's the eldest son of the king of Arkenland. And now, Shasta has to live no longer that false identity of Shasta, but the true identity as Kor, heir to the throne of Arkenland. Just as Shasta's world came crashing down with the exposure of his false identity as the son of this poor fisherman, in order to take on his true identity, so God comes to us, confronts us with our false identity, that it too, our world, would come crashing down around us, not just so he can tear us down, but so that we too can take on our true identity. Not as Jacob, the grasper, not as Canaan, the merchant, not as the shepherd, not as, you know, that false identity, self-grasped, self-made, self-guarded, but our true identity as his covenant people, as those grasped by his grace, those redeemed by the blood of his son, as his sheep. This is who you are. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you come to us this morning through your prophet. You, our shepherd, cry out to us to crash our world around us, to tear down our false identity built in ourselves, that we can see our true identity, grasped by your grace, redeemed by your Son, shepherded by you. You are our shepherd. We shall not want. And so, Father, we come to hide ourselves wholly and completely in that new identity, to hide ourselves in the rock of ages cleft for us, for we have nothing to bring. May you work this in each of us this day, tearing down our false identities that we have built up and hiding us in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name.